On September 11th of 2001, the president at the time, George W. Bush, was visiting the Emma E. Booker Elementary School in Sarasota, Florida, to promote his administration's education policies. He was hoping to build support for his educational agenda while also celebrating many of its achievements and milestones throughout the country. You would probably be familiar with the No Child Left Behind policy, very popular in that time. Around 8:46 a.m., just before the president's motorcade was to arrive at the elementary school, American Airlines Flight 11, carrying 92 people, including five hijackers, crashed into the north side, or the north tower, of the World Trade Center in New York City. Bush was informed of the crash, but initial reports suggested it may have just been a small aircraft incident or something rather minor, perhaps just an isolated tragedy. Bush is actually quoted as thinking at the time it was merely a terrible accident. Unaware of what was actually going on, Bush proceeded to the elementary school and began his day. Around 9:05 a.m., not 15 minutes later, President Bush was sitting in a classroom full of second graders as their teacher walked them through a reading exercise. While the kids' eyes were on their teacher, Bush's chief of staff, Andrew Card, discreetly walked up to him, leaned down, and whispered into his ear the infamous words, "A second plane has hit the second tower. America is under attack." Now, at that very moment, President Bush made a decision that would receive a lot of praise and likewise a lot of flack over the years to come. Having just been informed of what would be the worst terrorist attack in United States history, Bush remained calm. He remained seated. And he listened intently as the children finished their lesson. He didn't jump. He didn't yell. He didn't scream. He didn't storm out of the room. He didn't lose his cool. In fact, he showed little to no emotion, as he intended to do. He said he desired to project calm so that he would not rattle the kids involved. Now, say whatever you want about the man, say whatever you want about his administration, his policies, whatever it may be, but this morning I want you to focus on his response in this moment. As the leader of the free world, he had just been informed that his country was under attack. As the face of our nation, of which he had been elected to lead, he had just been told that we'd been sucker punched by some cowardly terrorists. How would you respond if you were in that seat in Emma E. Booker Elementary School in Sarasota, Florida, that morning of September 11th? How would you respond to the chief of staff leaning in and telling you that America was under attack and it was looking to you for what to do next? In a room filled with children and teachers and photographers and news stations and members of the president's cabinet, would you be able to grasp the terrible significance of what was unfolding and thus respond appropriately? Our study in God's Word today is all about making the right response. I'm sure you recognize this, but we live in a world of decisions. We live in a world of responses. We live in a world of actions and reactions where what happens now affects what happens later, affects what happens later, affects what happens later. Your coming to church this morning, your being in these chairs this very morning is a direct response to how your morning went, as to how your week went, as to how your life is currently going. We tell our kids the choices you make now will affect the outcome later in life, so study hard and practice well. We know we cannot escape the fact that everything we do is a direct response to a decision or decisions we have made in the past. So when our decisions or those decisions move from the worldly decisions, you know, things like what will I eat, what will I wear, where will I work, where will I live, when we move from that to eternal decisions, like who will be my God, where will I spend eternity, and what will I do with my sin? Surely enough, the question I asked before remains the same. Will we grasp the significance of the occasion and respond appropriately? Let me read about some men who did just that, starting in verse 15 of Luke 2. When the angels had gone away from the shepherds into heaven, the shepherds began saying to one another, "Let us go straight to Bethlehem then and see this thing which has happened, which the Lord has made known to us." So they came in a hurry and found their way to Mary and Joseph and the baby as he lay in a manger. When they had seen this, they had made known the statement which had just been told them about this child. And all who heard it wondered at the things which were told them by the shepherds. But Mary treasured all these things, pondering them in her heart. The shepherds went back, glorifying and praising God for all they had heard and seen, just as it had been told them. In this passage, the passage we're going to study today, we are given a snapshot as to mankind's responsibility in responding to divine revelation. Yes, we talked about 9/11. We talked about the president of the free world responding to the greatest tragedy we'd ever know. But today we're going to talk about something even more important. We're going to talk about responding to God when He demands a response from us. Responding to God when He speaks to His people. You remember an angel of the Lord had just appeared to these unsuspecting shepherds, and now God is going to use them to illustrate to us what an appropriate response to the good news of Christ's birth should be. And as I said, we can learn from these men. And to do so today, I've outlined it for us, you'll find in your outline here, as a four-step process clearly displayed in these six verses. Step one, a right response to God's revelation begins with investigation. Step two, followed by evaluation of what one just found out. Step three, followed by the rumination of what we saw, the thinking deeply upon what they just evaluated. And step four, it'll all culminate in glorification of God. Investigation leads to evaluation, leads to rumination, ends with glorification. So if you've ever asked yourself, am I responding to God appropriately? Am I responding to God's word appropriately? If you've ever walked out of a church and said, am I even getting anything from going to church, from hearing the sermons, from being in fellowship? These four steps, as I gave them to us, will help us evaluate whether or not we are doing just that. Because we all want to respond to God's word rightly, don't we? We all want to be active and available in our faith. As Christians, we want to have a full knowledge of God's truth. So why would we settle for doing anything less than our spiritual due diligence when it comes to our relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ? So step one of this due diligence, investigation. Let's go back to verse 15. When the angels had gone away from the shepherds into heaven, the shepherds began to say one another, "Let us go straight to Bethlehem, then, and see this thing that has happened, which the Lord has made known to us." Now, I said it before, but remember what just happened. An angel showed up to the shepherds and said, "Here's some good news about a Savior." And then they told the shepherds where they would find this Savior. Verse 16 tells us they went exactly where he found him. But that's what we talked about last week. That's the Christmas story. It's probably a little odd hearing all of this at the end of October as opposed to the end of December. But this is the Christmas story. This is what they do. And it says, immediately after this angel, after the angels left, after they glorified God and they departed, immediately the shepherds put their heads together and say, "Well, we got to go find this guy." Immediately they want to find this infant Savior. "Let us go straight to Bethlehem," that says, no dilly-dallying, no detours, no layovers, no stops, because they want to, as the passage indicates, see this thing which has happened that the Lord has made known to us. Notice that it says, see this thing which the Lord has made known to us, this thing that has happened. It doesn't say they wanted to go see this thing which should have happened, or could have happened, or might have happened, or may have happened. It says it has happened. And do you know what that says? It says they have faith. It says that they expected to find an infant lying in that manger. It says that they knew God was going to be good on his promise, that a Savior was to be born in Bethlehem. This was optimistic faith, not pessimistic doubt. So in their optimism, they go straight to Bethlehem, and they investigate what has been told to them. And from that, I think us as Christians today can learn a few things. First, notice their urgency in the matter. I've used the word immediately probably 7 times already. But they were urgent to go where they needed to go. The angel doesn't even command them to go find the baby. Between verse 14 and 15, which we read right here, the angel doesn't say, all right, now go do it. All right, now go follow this. All right, now go do this. No, it just they tell them where the baby is, and they leave. And so it says the angels left, and they immediately, the shepherds immediately went to do it. You know, we talked about on Wednesday in our Bible study, we talked about something like this. We talked about the Bereans in Acts 17, and we talked about urgency with relationship to them. If you aren't familiar with the story, the Apostle Paul and his companions, might be the right word, his companions in Acts 17, they're going around, they're doing the missionary things that Kathy was telling us about. They're sharing the gospel, they're giving Christ to the people in these cities. And in Acts 17, they come to a city called Thessalonica. We would know Thessalonica from Paul's letters to them, 1st and 2nd Thessalonians. But while they're in Thessalonica, Paul and his friends win a whole slew of Gentiles or non-Jews to the Lord. And it says in Acts 17:5 that this made the Jews jealous. The Thessalonian Jews were jealous. And so, as any good-natured religious folk would do, it says the Jews rounded up, and this is what it says in the passage, they rounded up some bad characters from the marketplace, they formed a mob, and they started a riot in the city. Just some good old-fashioned religion right there. And it says they did this because they were jealous. Well, seeing that, Paul and his friends make the wise decision to get out of Dodge, and they make their way to a nearby town called Berea. And then once they get there, they get right back to gospel business. And I just love what it says next. Verse 11 of Acts 17. Now the Berean Jews were of more noble character than those in Thessalonica. Ouch. For they received the message with great eagerness and examined the scriptures every day to see if what Paul was saying was true. So what made the Bereans more noble than these ne'er-do-well Thessalonians? Well, it's exactly as it says. It says they received the message with great eagerness. Translate that with urgency, with strong desire, with an urgent need to take it in, to understand, to apply it to their lives. And it says that they did that every single day Paul was with them. Paul would stand up in the pulpit, speak the word of God. They'd go home. Ah, that is right. That is what he said. So that makes sense. Next day, they do the same thing. Just flipping through, making sure it made sense. The word of God, and I love that it does this. The word of God commends the Bereans for doing what they did. It commends them for wanting to learn the truth of God and to fact check Paul on that what he was saying is true. And in reality, I expect everyone here who loves the Word of God, who desires the Word of God, who reads the Word of God, to do the same thing to me when I stand in this pulpit any given Sunday. You know, you guys, not that you should be responsible for it, but that you guys would be going to the Word of God with what I say, with what your Bible studies say, your devotions say, with what you hear on the radio, you hear on a podcast, whatever, and saying, well, does God's Word actually say this? Because the Bereans were doing that, and the Bible calls them more noble. Talk about self-starters. And I suggest to you that this is exactly what the shepherds are doing in Luke 2. The angel came, gave them a word of God, and then left them to respond on their own accord. Paul came to Berea, gave them the word of God, and left them to respond on their own accord. And how did they both respond? With urgent and diligent investigation. They went to what God had told them. The shepherds sought out where the Christ was born, and the Bereans sought out what Paul was teaching them. And so I say to us here as Christians, is that how you historically respond to the Word of God? With the written Word of God sitting before us each and every single day on your bookshelf, on your desk, on your table, on your nightstand, have you been like the Bereans opening it daily? Have you been like the Bereans with great eagerness going to it to investigate what God wants you to know? I think you know this, but I think it has to be said as well, that your relationship with God is 100% contingent on how regularly you abide in His Word. So you cannot tell me or tell anyone for that fact that you have a deep, faithful, loving, transformative relationship with God unless you are routinely and diligently getting into His Word, just as the Bereans did. Your life must be a constant absorption of God's revelation. Your life must demonstrate really an insatiable hunger for the Word of God and have the corresponding effort to get into it. You know, it wouldn't make sense to say you have a hunger, but you never seek to satisfy it. It wouldn't make sense to tell people you love getting into God's Word, but there's never the drive or the completion of such love. And you cannot have those things unless you begin with our first step of the process, an investigative spirit. Maybe an illustration will help. Think about it this way. You know, people who are trying to get to know others will ask them questions. You know, this is just relationships 101, social interaction 101. They'll ask them questions. They'll dig into their lives. They'll dig into their backgrounds. They'll inquire about their family, about their friends, about their hobbies, about their kids, about where they live, about their job. Do you like it? Do you not? What do you do for fun? So on and so forth. Because they want to know more, because they want to care about this person, so they dig into their life. So in the same way, has your care, has your relationship with Christ been characterized by the ongoing digging deeper into who He is? Into just what He wants of us? Could Christ call you a friend based on how regular your social interaction is with Him? Would Christ identify you, as the Scriptures do, as more noble because you have a desire to seek Him out as the Bereans did? Yeah, better yet, here's maybe a better illustration. I'm going to pick on Jerry for a moment, so sorry, Jerry. Last weekend, and Jerry's probably heard this 1,000 times, last weekend Jerry did an excellent job presenting on Lyle Godbout and his extensive military record. There's no shadow of a doubt in my mind that Jerry loved every single hour, every single moment, every single piece of study that he poured into preparing and researching and presenting on Lyle's tremendous journey. If you were there at the community center or if you've watched the video on the museum's page, I'm sure you could see that kind of spill out of him as he spoke. So hear me on this. If Jerry's love and passion led him to investigate the life of a military hero, and he put hours upon hours upon hours into it, then shouldn't our love and passion for Christ compel us to investigate Him even more so? Let me say that again. If Jerry's love and passion led him to investigate the life of an earthly military hero with tremendous diligence, then shouldn't our love and passion for Christ, for our heavenly Savior, compel us to investigate Him more so? Well, the answer is obviously, of course. All right, so the shepherds illustrate their right response to God's revelation and that they went with diligent investigation to find out what they had been told. And let's see where their investigation takes them. Verse 16. So they came in a hurry and found their way to Mary and Joseph and the baby as he lay in a manger. Verse 17. When they had seen this, they made known the statement which had been told them about this child. So the shepherds leave their sheep. They make their way to Bethlehem. We know they're in the region of Bethlehem, but they go to the city. And they found the only baby lying in a manger, because that was the sign. They said, you will find a baby lying in a manger. We talked about that a few weeks ago, why that would be so specific. But they do that just as it had been told them. And so their investigation takes them face to face with what God wants them to know. It takes them face to face, which means now that they have the facts in front of them, yes, the baby is here. Yes, this is the Savior. Yes, He is in a manger. Now it's time for some evaluation. This is part two of our revelation response, and I call this the common sense step. I call it that because all it requires us to do is to stop, take a deep breath, and to think, which I know asking that of people nowadays is very difficult because people their critical thinking is lacking nowadays. But nonetheless, at this point of responding to God's revelation, we don't have to do any more investigation. You don't have to learn the ancient Greek of the Bible. You don't have to go to seminary. You don't have to go to Bible college. Just all of this step asks is to put two and two together to figure out the four that God wants us to know. And I include this step out of necessity because you'd be amazed, as I just said, how many Christians have no indication whatsoever or inclination whatsoever to just think about God's Word. They read it. Well, I guess if you're reading it, it's going in one eye. But I was going to say, they read it and it goes in one ear and out the other. It passes in and passes out. Garbage in, garbage out is how their mind receives it. But, and if you want an excellent example of what that looks like, just look at verse 18 right here. Verse 18 says, all who heard what the shepherds had to say wondered at these things which were told to them by the shepherds. Do you know what it means? I assume we do. If you know what it means to wander, W-O-N-D-E-R. Wandering, and this is by definition, is a feeling of surprise caused by something you don't understand. Because you couldn't make sense of what's going on, you just decide to remain in a state of clueless fascination. That's essentially what wonder is. If you've ever thought about it, that's why it's called childlike wonder. Because that's not really a compliment. I mean, yes, kids, they see things, they get excited about things, they wonder about things. But more times than not, it's with regard to something that's just completely trivial. You know, they'll see I guess I wonder about that too. I was going to say, they see a calculator and they wonder how a calculator works. I don't know how a calculator works, so I'm kind of lost on that. And I guess I can applaud kids for that as well because I'm in the same boat. But nonetheless, it's not a commendable thing just to say, oh, wow, that's cool, and then just to kind of stare off into the lights a little bit and then have to get pulled back to reality. That's essentially what it is. Because in reality, being stuck in wonder is not a good thing. You know, it's not good for anybody. I can wonder why it's called a donut hole because there's no holes in it. You know, what does that have to do with it? That doesn't get me anywhere. I can wonder how they get those little tiny ships in those glass bottles. But what does that accomplish? It doesn't do anything for anybody. It's just, yippee, you know, that's great. But it gets me nowhere. And similarly, God doesn't want us to wonder when we approach him. God doesn't want us to sit in this just state of helplessness, of intellectual cluelessness. He doesn't want us to sit back in starstruck awe at the fact that something happened. He wants us to be knowledgeable. He wants us to be informed. He wants us to use our minds when it comes to the Bible, which, again, no shortage of Christians are not using their minds when it comes to understanding the Bible. God wants us to be informed and intelligent Christians. Responding rightly to revelation of God means searching for the truth, which we've talked about, investigating said truth with urgency and desire, and then piecing it together so that we can understand God better. Wanderers stop somewhere in that process. They're content in intellectual cluelessness. But for those of us who want to know God better, for those of us who, as the Bible says, grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, 2 Peter 3, for those of us who want to know Christ and the power of his resurrection better, Philippians 3:10, here's what we do. Verse 19, but Mary, as opposed to the wanderers, but Mary treasured all of these things, pondering them in her heart. As opposed to folks who heard the exact same message of God's revelation at the hands of the shepherds, and then it just says they wandered, Mary does two things. She treasures and she ponders. A commentary I read this week said that treasuring implies a deep sense of reflection. Really, it's keeping in mind for later. You know, you kind of tuck it into the archives. You say, you know what, I don't get it now, but I'll revisit this maybe a week later, a month later, a year later, so on. And then pondering implies a continual mulling over with a strong desire to understand. And so do you see how those two go together? You ponder and you keep spinning your wheels. And if you hit to a point where you're like, you know what, it's not worth it right now. I'm going to store this for later and then I'll come back maybe once I'm a more informed Christian. And so it's a two-step thing. Process what you can now. Store, archive, away for later. And that's exactly what she's doing. Rather than remain in wondrous cluelessness, like the people of verse 18, Mary hears these things. And then her wheels start spinning. Her gears start turning. She asked herself, well, why would God go to these random shepherds? You know, who's my son that God would send message of him to these shepherds? Who is this little baby in my arms? I mean, she's probably holding this child. Well, he's probably in the manger, as the sign said. But this baby's sitting before her, and she's saying, okay, well, why does he deserve such an audience? Or why are these angels that these shepherds are telling us about, why are they praising my son? He's just an innocent little child in a manger. And I mean, she knows, she's had the revelation from the angels, but surely at this time, she sees this little, helpless babe, and she's thinking, how can this be the Son of God? How can this be the Messiah? How can this be the one who will save us from our sins? And so she turns. She wrestles with these questions. She's racking her brain. And so the question is, do we do this when we come to God's word? Do we have patience required to do this when we come to God's word? Have you ever come across something in the Bible that's just so foreign to your understanding that you have to take a moment and breathe and power through it? You know, what tends to be the first response of any Christian, or really anybody, when we encounter any type of resistance in our Bible study? Well, I can tell you, we turn the page, we skip it, we keep reading, we read faster, we get through it, we move on before our brain has a chance to catch up. You know, we finish our devotion there. We say, man, that's kind of confusing. All right, back to breakfast. And that's what we do. But what we're called to do is notice that Mary doesn't do that. She lets her gears turn. She lets her mind work. She lets it do what it needs to do. She doesn't rush out of it. She embraces the difficulty head on, and she's like Jacob in Genesis 32. If you've never read Genesis 32, it's a tremendous story, but I'm just going to give you the Spark Notes version of it here. Jacob, the grandson of Abraham, Genesis 32, here's the story. Jacob is wrestling with a man. It's a man whom we're given no information about. There's no inclination as to who he is. And it says, Jacob was wrestling with this man through the night until daylight broke. Verse 25, I'll begin reading there, Genesis 32. When the man saw that he could not overpower Jacob, he touched the socket of Jacob's hip so that his hip was wrenched as he wrestled with the man. Then the man said, "Let me go, for it is daybreak." But Jacob replied, "I will not let you go unless you bless me." The man asked him, "What is your name?" "Jacob," he answered, a good name if there ever was one. Then the man said, "Your name will no longer be Jacob, but now it will be Israel, because you have struggled with God and with humans and have overcome." If you didn't catch that, Jacob was literally wrestling with God, and he was blessed by God because he persevered in doing so. Now imagine, in my mind, I imagine God was probably going easy on him. But nonetheless, in going easy on him, he dislocates his hip. Has anybody here dislocated a hip? I'm going to assume that's probably one of the hardest sockets to dislocate, and probably the most painful as well. Any of you with hip anything probably know some semblance of that pain. But it says Jacob's hip was popped out of socket, and yet he continued wrestling the man because he wanted the blessing that would come from it. He wanted what the man could give him. Excruciating pain would not stop him from it. Now, did you know every single time you open God's word, you engage in a similar type of wrestling match with God? It is through God's word that he wants to bless you. It is through God's word that he wants to purify you and strengthen you. But it takes concentrated and perhaps painful effort to do so. Mary knew exactly that. She wasn't going to get the answer she wanted right away. It was going to take some turning. It was going to take some burning. And so she persevered, she processed, she reviewed, she pondered, she treasured, she ruminated, she stewed, she wrestled with God to figure out what was unfolding before her. And again, Christian, I ask you, is that the level of intensity you bring to your relationship with God? Is that the measure of perseverance you put forth to understand him? Or is your best foot forward sitting in a chair, pulpit, pew, whatever it is on Sunday, and hoping you get enough from just that to survive the week? Is the measure of perseverance you put forth appropriate as you think about God's word? Has your life been an ongoing wrestling match with God to understand the deep, deep, deep truths of his Holy Scripture? Or how about in prayer? Are you wrestling with God? Or how about in fellowship? Are you pursuing that? Is there a chance, and be honest with yourself, is there a chance that God is disappointed in the fact that he wants to give you all spiritual blessings in the heavenlies, Ephesians 1:3, but you're not willing to wrestle for it? You throw in the towel before the time of blessing comes. I personally believe that's why there are so many defeated, depressed, and disillusioned Christians, weak Christians in the church today. because they are yet to find spiritual blessing, they're yet to find spiritual victory, they're yet to find spiritual empowerment, because they're too busy wrestling with the world and the struggles of the world and the cares of the world and the pains of the world instead of wrestling with God who will overcome all of those things. If you want victory, if you want power, if you want blessing, if you want to be what the Bible calls an overcomer in a world that seeks to destroy you, seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all of these things will be given to you as well. Does that sound familiar? Do you know who said that? Jesus. You know why He said it? Because it was a promise. Do you want to know how you can seek such righteousness every single day? You go to the place that describes such righteousness every single day, and it is the Word of God. And you persevere in your hunt for truth. You go there and you wrestle. You go there and you fight. And you go there and you seek Him with every part of your might. I sounded a little Dr. Seussy there, but the point is you fight for God's truth and the blessing it has for your life. But that's what we're called to do. And so Mary takes a lesson from that. Mary ruminates over God's promises. She reflects deeply, and it takes us to our next point, verse 20, at the very end. The shepherds went back glorifying and praising God for everything they had heard and seen, just as it had been told them. So the shepherds were granted divine revelation by God. They investigated said revelation. They reflected on said revelation. And they perhaps gained some insight as they conversed with Mary and the others as to what God was doing in their midst. And so they go home, and what does it say happened? They get excited for what God is doing. All the way home, I'm sure it was a nonstop, can you believe what God is doing in our midst? We have to tell everybody, the Messiah is here, the Son of God is here, the King of Kings is here. Praise God for sending His Son. The revelation of God has worked its purpose in them. And now their souls are excited. They're driven. They're motivated. They're empowered. It woke them up to the spiritual realities around them. They received divine insight. And notice what it says they did. Beginning of verse 20, they went back. What does that mean? It means they went back to their flocks, a.k.a. their job. It means they went back to their homes, a.k.a. their neighborhoods. It means they went back to the people around them, a.k.a. their sphere of influence. And back to each of those places, I assure you, they took the message that had just been told them that the Son of God, the Savior of sinners, has been born in Bethlehem. Folks, the result of thoroughly investigating, thoroughly evaluating, and thoroughly ruminating on God's Word will always be the glorification of God. Divine truth understood always produces divine praise. God's revelation processed always incites God's glorification. And as a Christian, you are called to prove yourself. Prove yourself an investigator, an understander, a comprehender, a ruminator, a processor of God's Word, so that therefore you will bring God glory in your understanding. As a Christian, this is your job title. You are Christ's one, meaning if Christ's sole purpose was to glorify the Father, which it was, then what should our sole purpose be? The glorification of the Father. Do your coworkers know that to be your sole purpose? Do your kids know that to be your sole purpose? Do you know that to be your sole purpose? Because it is. God's Word says it is. Romans 6, for we know that since Christ was raised from the dead, He cannot die again. Death no longer has mastery over Him. The death He died to sin once and for all, but the life He lives to God. So in the same way, count yourself dead to sin, but alive to God. Translation, stop sinning in how you treat God's Word and the Gospel, and instead live for His glory always. My prayer, and I'll close on this, my prayer for our church is that our congregation would be so compelled by the magnificence of Jesus Christ that we all, every single one of us, young and old, would live for Him as the primary reason for our existence. That would we have the opportunity to glorify God together as a church, we're filling these chairs to do so. That when we investigate His Word together as believers, we're rearranging our schedules to make sure we can. That when there's a time for Christian fellowship, as we'll celebrate today with the potluck, we line up with reasons to praise God and to glorify His name. So to make that happen, the questions we should be asking ourselves are simple. Do I have a desire to do such things? Does my life illustrate such faithful love? The shepherds translated their right belief into right action, so are we going to be faithful to do the same? Even further, the shepherds heard God's word, acted on it, thought about it, and let it accomplish God's will in their lives. So are there moments in our lives that we can pinpoint in which we let God do just the same thing? A perfect time to reflect on this will be as we celebrate the Lord's communion, and so I would encourage you to do that. But before we do that, let me pray. Lord, we thank you for this time. We thank you for your word. Lord, you tell us your word is a double-edged sword that cuts deep, because it does. Lord, you're using it to challenge us. You're using it to change us. You're using it to transform us. And so, Lord, are we going to let it do that purpose? You will do that purpose in us, Lord, but we also have a part to play in how we investigate the truth and how we evaluate the truth and how we ruminate on the truth and how it leads to our glorification of our Savior. Lord, we're always at one part of that process. And so even today, which part am I on right now? What am I studying? What am I investigating? How am I learning more about God? How am I glorifying God? How am I being a missionary to those in our community because of what I've learned? All of it, Lord, I just trust your Holy Spirit will speak to each and every one of us in this room what it wants us to know. So Lord, we thank you for this time. Lord, I thank you for the blessing it is to open up your word together. And we pray this all in your heavenly name. Amen.